Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that as we ponder over it, as we study it, as your Spirit hovers over it, Lord, as you are present with us in your word, so we are strengthened. Lord, we grow strong. We are, as we sang, we are like a tree planted by streams of living water, yielding fruit in its season. And all that we do, we will prosper. It's a sure promise, Lord. And so as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would do that in our hearts, that you would give us soft hearts, moldable hearts, hearts that are attentive to your word, Lord. And Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, do just that. That you would produce fruit in us. That we would be a fruit-bearing people in the midst of a perverse and crooked culture. Lord, we need you so much right now. Help us. Give us attentive hearts and listening ears. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. A major question that has consumed much of my thinking and processing, discussions, and study over the past 6 months has been the question, how do people change? How does sanctification work? How does God accomplish His sanctifying work in the life of a believer? How do we increasingly grow in holiness? How is it, as Westminster Confession of Faith 13:1 says, that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more quickened and mortified, weakened and mortified, and they, that is, believers, are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. As this text says, it's something that must happen in the life of a believer. We must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We must be a fruit-producing people. Our lives must increasingly display the glory of God. It's an essential process. As the confession says, without which no man can see the Lord. It must happen. And so the question is, how do we become a fruit-producing people? How do we become a people who are more and more changed into the likeness of Christ? And I believe this text has much to show us, much to instruct us on how we grow about growing in grace. See, buried in this text is a rare and precious jewel, namely, how do we grow in holiness? And contained in this text is really a blueprint for sanctification. So to the end of gleaning from this text, growing in biblical holiness, we're going to be considering one main thing together this morning, and that is this. For the believer, God accomplishes joyful obedience through holding fast to His Word. I'll say it again. For the believer, God accomplishes joyful obedience through abiding in His Word or holding fast in His Word. And I want to unpack this main point by using the illustration of how we grow as believers and paralleling it with how things grow in nature. Imagine that you're in a beautiful garden, and in this garden, there's a beautiful apple tree. And as you look up 30 feet high, you see these beautiful apples, and some have fallen on the ground, and you pick up a piece of the fruit, and it's a sweet Honeycrisp apple. That's my favorite kind of apple. And you taste the fruit, and you think to yourself, I want to know, how do I produce apple trees like this? How do I facilitate and cultivate the process by which I could produce this kind of fruit? See, you're asking the same question. How do I become a fruit-producing person? And I want to say there are three components of biblical sanctification with that illustration in mind. First, the root of biblical sanctification. Second, the fruits of biblical sanctification. And third, the soil of biblical sanctification. So let's look first at the root, at the foundation of sanctification. Look at Philippians 2, 12 through 13. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So notice how this text says we work out our own salvation. If it answers that question by focusing on the root of our sanctification. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. This is the foundation of our sanctification. God's work in us, not our work for Him. God is the one who ultimately works out our salvation, who works out our sanctification. He's the one who accomplishes all that we need to be a fruit-producing person. And I want to highlight two characteristics of God's sanctifying work of grace in our lives. And the first is that His work is powerful. I think one of the things that has really struck me over the past few months is the way that the majority of Reformed Christians think about salvation, justification, and sanctification. I think most of us, when we think about salvation, when we think about justification, when we think about sanctification, we usually think about pardon. We usually think about it primarily in terms of the double transaction that takes place in justification. We primarily view salvation in terms of the way 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it. "For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you, that in Him we might be the righteousness of God." So primarily we think of pardon. Jesus takes on the penalty for my sin. I take on His righteousness. However, God's grace is not just the pardon for our sin. It's the power to overcome sin. Listen to how Ephesians 2:5 describes salvation. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Do you hear the power for salvation in that text. That even when we were dead, that is completely helpless, completely unable to do anything to save ourselves, God did what? He made us alive in Christ. And how did He do it? How does this text say He does it? He does it by grace you have been saved. It's His grace empowering us, working in us. It's not just the pardon for sin. It's the power to overcome sin. However, if you're a perceptive, theologically astute person, as many of you in this room are, you might say, well, that text is talking about justification. And of course, you'd be right. However, as a solid, reformed, experiential Christian, you would also know that sanctification is every bit a gift as much as justification. By virtue of our union with Christ, we receive a double gift, a duplex gratia, as Calvin calls it. This means that we are justified by grace through faith and sanctified by grace through faith by virtue of our union with Christ. And this is what verses 12 and 13 mean when they say, God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. His grace is the force that's empowering you, that's changing you. It's not only a pardon for sin, a continued forgiveness, forgiving your sins from the past, forgiving every sin that you'll commit today, forgiving every sin that you'll commit to the end of your life. It's not just a continual pardoning. It's a continual power. And His work in us is not one of indifference. Notice that He is actively working. He is working in us. He's not indifferent to our growth in holiness, but He's actively working to bring about the work of holiness. And it's an effectual grace. It actually accomplishes something. That's what this text says. It enables us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. However, His grace is not just powerful. His grace is also deeply personal. God's working is not an abstract, impersonal concept. It's not just a powerful force at work in you. It's deeply personal. We are sanctified by a powerful person. One of the things that's absolutely changed the way that I think about salvation, justification, and sanctification recently has been in reading Sinclair Ferguson's two books, The Whole Christ and Devoted to God, one on mostly on justification, one mostly on sanctification. And in it, he points out that justification and sanctification are deeply rooted in our union with Christ. And therefore, by virtue of that, our union with Christ is a personal salvation because we're united to Christ. See, we usually think about sanctification and holiness according to the root word, to be set apart. So we think about God as holy. He's set apart. He's distinct from us. He's holy and we're sinful. Therefore, He is set apart. And therefore, in sanctification, we are sanctified. We are made like Him. However, holiness, according to Sinclair, is not just being set apart as in set away from something. It's being set apart to something. Or should I say, set apart to someone. Listen to how he says it. Holiness is not something mechanical or formal or legal or even performance-based. It is personal. In a sense, holiness is a way of describing love. And we know this by experience, don't we? Many of us in this room are married, and when you got married, you made vows and you were set apart for your spouse. So in your vows, you vowed that you would devote all of your marital love, all of your marital love, all of your devotion to this one person. You were set apart for this person. And that's what sanctification means. It means that we devote all of our devotion, all of our worship, all of our love to Jesus Christ and Him no other. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news. That God takes initiative in our sanctification, that it's powerful, and yet God is the one who is personally at work in us, and who is the one who is intimately desires communion with us. So that's the root of biblical sanctification. Now let's turn briefly to the fruits of biblical sanctification. And I want to look at two fruits from this text that result from God's work in believers. You can think about these fruits as apples and oranges, if you like. They're both fruits. They're both distinct, different, and yet they're fruits nonetheless. And this is what God is in the process of producing in the life of the believer. Look at Philippians 2, 14 through 18. It says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." And so we see the first fruit that God produces in us is distinguishable joy. He produces in us distinguishable joy in difficult circumstances. Notice the standard that Paul is holding believers to. Rather than grumbling or questioning or murmuring, we are commanded to rejoice in suffering. Now, where do you see that in this text? See, in this text, we see two seemingly contradictory aspects of Paul's life converging in the example of Paul in prison. As many of you know, this is vintage Paul. This is one of the last letters that Paul writes to the churches. And he's in prison. He thinks he's going to die. He's on death row. He makes it very clear in verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." See, he's suffering. He's using sacrificial language to describe his suffering. He's being offered up, believes that he's going to die. And yet, what does he say right after this phrase? "I am glad and rejoice with you all." I mean, that's absolutely astonishing when you think about it. This kind of language is completely out of step with our 21st century American culture. We don't think like this. We're people who try so hard to avoid suffering. And when we do exactly what this text says not to do. We grumble and question. We don't rejoice in our suffering. Rejoicing and suffering are like oil and water for us. They just don't seem to mix. And you say, "Well, you don't know about my circumstances." And need I remind you that Paul is in prison, convinced that he's going to die for his faith. But he doesn't just say rejoice one time. It's not just limited to this text. Throughout the book of Philippians, he says rejoice or joy 16 times. It's as if Paul understands that he's got a root. He's got a rock beneath his feet. He's rooted in something different than what we are. And therefore, on the basis of that, he can rejoice even in the desert of prison. So God produces in Paul and wants to produce in us distinguishable joy despite our circumstances. However, he also wants to produce another fruit, and that is noticeable obedience. So not just distinguishable joy, but noticeable obedience in a depraved culture. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Again, Paul's circumstances, his environment is undesirable. He is living in the midst, we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. He has been imprisoned for his faith. These are not ripe circumstances for growth. It's a crooked, a twisted, a perverse culture. And see, everything in our culture is much the same, only we don't experience explicit persecutions quite to the same degree. See, everything in our culture says that single-minded obedience to Jesus Christ and His commandments is absolutely arbitrary or unnecessary or irrelevant. We live in a world that instead prizes financial success, education, independency. We don't live in a world that prizes single-minded obedience to Jesus Christ and His commands. We live not in the land of opportunity, but we live in the land, a land that is a spiritual desert. And no one questions what happens to trees that are planted in the desert. They shrivel up, they stop bearing fruit, and they die. And see, this text is not only commanding us not to just not shrivel up and die, but actually to thrive. To avoid, as the text says, having our lamps stamped out, but actually to shine. To obey God's commands in a way that's absolutely evident and noticeable to a watching world. So given our culture, the question becomes, well, how do we do this? I mean, how do we avoid having our lamp stamped out? How do we shine in the midst of this dark, crooked and perverse generation? And the key to answering that question is in verse 16. The key to shining in the darkness rather than being snuffed out by the darkness, the key to thriving rather than drying up, is to hold fast to the Word of life. You see that in verse 16? We must be planted. Our souls, our very being, must be planted in the soil of biblical sanctification. How does your tree produce life in the spiritual desert that is American 21st century culture? By holding fast to the Word of life. By cultivating an abiding, experiential communion with the Lord Jesus by His Spirit through His Word. We must hold fast to the Word of life. We see this pattern of holding fast in several other places in the New Testament. I'll just highlight two. The first is 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul tells them to keep a close watch, so hold fast, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will be able to save both yourself and your hearers. So the implication is, watch it, fixate it, hold there, don't leave it. However, the second one is a bit more general. Do you remember what Jesus said and what Peter responded in John 6 when everyone was leaving Jesus? Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Meaning, we're not going anywhere. Even though everybody else is leaving, we're holding. We're staying right here. We're not going anywhere. We realize that life isn't found anywhere else. And therefore, although all the people forsake Him, His disciples stay with Him, at least for a time. See, we must be like this. We must seek this. We must pursue this. We must cultivate this. We must remain in God's Word. Cultivate communion with Him. Because this is the only place where we can find life. We see the same principle in the Old Testament, in Psalm 1 that we were singing about. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But what? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he doth meditate day and night. Listen how it describes Him. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water that bring forth fruit in His season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he doeth, he prospers. So spiritual fruitfulness and thriving is found in planting your tree in the soil of vital, experiential communion with God by His Spirit through His Word. Remember how Jesus described it in John 15. Abide in me as I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that it abideth in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. It's only through abiding in Jesus, living there, remaining there, holding fast there, that we bear fruit. So what about you? What about you? How are you doing at bearing fruit? How are you doing at living in joyful obedience for the Lord Jesus? And you might ask yourself, say, well, I don't see very much fruit in my life. You might ask yourself, well, where am I planted? Where have I planted my roots? It might be because your roots are actually planted not in the soil of abiding communion with the Lord by His Spirit through His Word, that this has left you disobedient, unjoyful, and callous. See, we can't get life any other way. And as a future shepherd of people's souls, abiding communion with the Lord is non-negotiable. It's absolutely essential. This was God's design for you. He designed that you would love His Word, that you would love His presence, that you would love to be with Him more than anything else. More than ambition, more than sex, more than education, more than the acclaim of man. That you would plant yourself there, hold fast to it, and that you would become fruitful. You want to make your little tree strong and nourished and fruit-bearing? Hold fast to His Word. I want to conclude now with an exhortation to future pastors with some words and the example of the 19th century Christian evangelist George Mueller. As many of you know, Mueller was a man who loved to be in communion with the Lord, and he loved God's Word. And in his biography, he describes this love and gives some advice for younger believers. And he says this, listen carefully. In what way shall we attain to this settled happiness of soul? How shall we learn to enjoy God? How to obtain such an all-sufficient, soul-satisfying portion in Him as shall enable us to let go of the things of this world as vain and worthless in comparison? I answer, this happiness is to be obtained only through the study of the Holy Scriptures. God has therein revealed Himself unto us in the face of Jesus Christ. He continues, now in brotherly love and affection, I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep up spiritual enjoyment. It is absolutely needful, in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the Scriptures be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. Consider it and ponder over it. Especially that we should read regularly through the Scriptures, consecutively, and not pick out here and there a chapter. For if we do, we remain spiritual dwarves. I tell you so affectionately that for the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. But when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. For then my peace and joy continued more and more, and I have been doing this now for 47 years. I have read through the whole Bible about 100 times, and I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus my peace and joy increase more and more. And I'll close with this. He said, and I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and meditation on it. What is the food for the inner man? The Word of God. And listen to this. And not the simple reading of the Word of God as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. See, brothers and sisters, this is what we want to pursue. This is what we want to cultivate. This is what we want to instill in our people. We want to herald the Word for what it is, a spring of life, fuel for our lamps, and to abide in God, to plant ourselves there. And in planting ourselves, to encourage others to plant ourselves right next to us, that we might all become a fruit-producing people of joy and obedience.